If you have your Bible with you, would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the first chapter? I'm going to be reading verses 5 through 11. You can follow along on the screen behind me if you didn't bring your Bible with you. This is the very word of God. Let us give it careful attention. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivers us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. May God bless the reading of his word. One of the things that you would expect would be happening in days like this is the seeking of God's face. I mean, after all, everything about our world is filled with uncertainty, whether it's from the medical side and the impact of COVID, whether it's the economic side as we watch so many businesses going through trial and trouble. It's hard to read what's actually happening, for on the one hand, there are signs of help wanted everywhere, and on the other hand, the unemployment rate has not improved so significantly to convince us of what's taking place. We see this essentially modern-day plague with almost 650,000 deaths in our own country from COVID, nearly 4.5 million deaths throughout the world. And whatever you may think of those numbers, it's clear that COVID has forever changed our way of life. We've lost members of our own congregation to this disease. As was included in the prayer this morning, there's a pastor from up in Vieira, who is currently in ICU needing an extra touch from God's hand. We've just seen an utter political and military disaster. America has been in Afghanistan for 20 years. More than 2.5 million members of the armed services have served there during that time, and all of that work was overthrown in less than 3 days. Just this morning, I received an email from Tom Hudson, our former missionary in Portugal, asking that we might be in prayer for a friend of his who is stuck in Afghanistan, faced with the difficulty that the only way out is the airport, and the reports being given to everyone in Afghanistan, don't try to get to the airport. So one way out, but don't come. It's appeared to be an impossible dilemma. And if that's not enough, even at this very hour, Hurricane Ida is threatening Louisiana and Mississippi, about to make landfall this afternoon and this evening. And while some of it may be the weatherman's exaggeration, this morning's news report said it could be more impactful than Hurricane Katrina. Louisiana's governor, John Bel Edwards, said Hurricane Ida may be one of the most devastating storms to hit the state since the 1850s. Life is uncertain. There's trouble on every hand, not to mention, in the midst of that, all of the regular struggles and difficulties of our normal everyday life, where lawnmowers break down, where cars don't start, where food gets burned, where just you add to your list whatever you would like there. The Apostle Paul, I want you to see how wonderfully God's word speaks to us in a world that's filled with such trouble, a world where people ought to be looking to God, but instead of they're looking to themselves or to the political arena or to the medical arena, Paul writes here of this kind of affliction and suffering, and he points out that there's a purpose behind them. God is doing something extraordinary in these days because there are extraordinary things happening around us. We may not be able to discern exactly what it is that God's doing. I'll be honest about it. Every time I think, oh, that's what he was doing, something else happens, and I go, nope. Wonder what it is. Well, I'm not sure. And I don't need to understand it, but what I do need to know is that God is sovereignly working all things together for the good of his people to accomplish his purposes, and nothing about his plan will ever fail. So in the midst of the struggle and the suffering, God gives us this kind of instruction. And Paul writes of affliction and suffering, saying that they have a purpose there in verse 9, saying that part of the reason for these things is what? To make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. They're intended, he says, to cause us to set our hope on him that he will deliver us. So I need to ask you as God's people, going back, you pick the date you want to go to. Let's just say the beginning of the COVID crisis, because so much of the things we're dealing with that have collapsed around us happened after January of 2020. Has that led you to rely more on God? Has that led you to put your hope more in him? Or have you been seduced by, I believe, the evil one, by Satan, to look at the world with simply eyes of discouragement, frustration, loss of hope, loss of expectation? Because the message that seems to prevail in our culture is that in the midst of these things, we have to find the resources within ourselves to deal with everything that life throws at you. Now, that's not a new idea. We've heard it for many, many years. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. And some of us are going, but I'm not very tough anymore. That knocked the stuffings out of me. What doesn't kill you makes you... Yeah, Kelly Clarkson sang that, but you know, that's old news. Friedrich Nietzsche said that many, many years ago. There's just this underlying attitude, and it steams, I think, out of sort of the American culture, that we have the resources to deal with whatever life throws at you. Instead, Paul says, listen, there is suffering. And there are things that are difficult. They are so bad in his circumstances that he says, I even despaired of life. But he doesn't for a moment imply that he's going to get through these things by toughening up, by getting going, by suddenly saying, I can handle it. He says, this happened so that I'd rely on God. Do you realize that it's a picture of the gospel? I want you to see the connection that's here. Because the message of the gospel is this. It starts with the bad news. We've talked about this many, many times. What's the bad news? The bad news is that all of us have sinned and we're separated from God by our sin. And there's a consequence for that sin that cannot be turned aside. God said, the soul that sinneth, it will surely die. In other words, when we break God's law, whether it's by the things we've done, the things we've said, the things we failed to do, when we break God's law, our relationship with God is broken. We're sinners separated from him for all eternity. Nothing we can do to fix it. Now, the lie that gets pronounced is, no, we can fix it. If we try hard enough, if we do good enough, if we follow the golden rule, if we're kind to our neighbor, if we love others as we are called to do, then somehow we're going to be made right with God. But God says that our very best works aren't good enough. That the very best we can offer to him, according to Isaiah, would be like filthy rags. The lie that Satan would have you hear is, you've got to tough it up. You've got to work it out. You've got to be right. You've got to try harder. You've got to fix it. You've got to stop lying. You've got to stop thinking evil thoughts. You've got to stop any of the addictions you have. You've got to be kind to others even when you're on I-95. You've got to be nice to people when you're in line at Walmart. Oh my. Now we've crossed the line of requirements. And listen, men try. Most of you can identify with that. Haven't you ever had some particular sin in your life that you've said, I never want to do that again? And perhaps you even got before God and you said, God, would you forgive me one more time? And if you do, I'll never do it again, only to have tomorrow show up. And it's that same prayer, God, I know I've sinned against you, and if you'll forgive me one more time, I'll never do it again till tomorrow, and on and on. See, what's happened? We've bought this lie that says, rely on myself, and I can come up with the strength to get through it. The same kind of lie that says, I can get through suffering on my own strength. And God says, no. He says, in the midst of the gospel, the good news is that God says, you can't do it on yourself, but I love my people so much that I won't leave you to perish in your sin. Instead, what did he do? We know the message, the good news. God the Father sends God the Son. Jesus Christ enters into this world. He becomes a true man just like us. He's tempted in every way just as we are. But there's the amazing difference. He never sins. Not in word, thought, or deed. He's perfectly holy. He keeps the law that we couldn't keep. When he goes to the cross, it's not simply the end of an earthly ministry. When Jesus goes to the cross, it's a divine appointment planned by God, embraced by the Son, where he says, I will go to the cross, and there on the cross, as Isaiah talks about it, all of the sins of God's people are placed upon him, and he's punished for us. He dies the death we should die. And he says, I give eternal life to those who put their faith and trust in me. That gospel message is the same picture we're seeing here with regard to a living message. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial, instead of turning to ourselves and saying, I've got to suck it up and just handle it. I got to be tough. Paul says these things were intended to teach us to rely on God, to teach us to seek him, to teach us to trust wholly in him. All of life is designed with the intent that we would be drawn into a closer relationship with God. I hope you remember from our study last week that Paul's first answer to dealing with afflictions, to dealing with troubles, was to call upon us to turn to our God. Why? Because he is the Father of redemption, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Now, what happens for us when we get in the middle of suffering? One of our problems, you know, one of the tough things for a pastor is he's telling on himself, but he gets to use our problems. You know, as if they're not my problems. But let's be honest. One of our difficulties when we're wrestling with these sorts of questions is that sometimes we're more concerned with getting freedom from the pain than we are with drawing close to God. We're more concerned that the hurt stops than we are that we draw near to our Creator, to our Redeemer, to the God who loves us. And we fail to understand that the trials that God sent are not merely there so that they will have an end, but rather that there is a purpose in that pain. It's funny, we'll accept this on all kinds of human levels. We accept it from a sensory standpoint, that God put the nerves in our fingers that when we touch a hot stove, they go, ouch. Why? Well, to prevent us from leaving our finger on the stove. They're designed to have a result, a protection from us in that way. Just as our difficulties are designed to draw us to God, to lead us to him. We struggle with this because it's so beyond our imagination that the God who created us would have that level of interest in us and that love in us. So we want to make things simple. Too often we simply want to say, I hurt, I want it to stop. And we look for simplistic suggestions for that. Have you ever seen that in the church? We want to make it easier. We don't want to deal with the fact that understanding who God is a matter that, yes, a child can arrive at a basic understanding of the gospel, but the most intellectual, the most advanced, the most brilliant individual in the church always finds himself still feeling like he's only standing in shallow water when it comes to understanding the wonder of who God is and all of his majesty. God says to us in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. We want everything to be simple and straightforward. But God hasn't promised us that full understanding, but he has promised us grace, and he has called us to this place of understanding. Now, there aren't any shortcuts in this school of affliction, but God hasn't left us in the dark about them. He's given us extensive counsel here. This is an area that we need to be skilled in answering, because most of the world thinks that Christianity can be proven wrong because of issues of suffering. They ask the questions, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do the wicked prosper? Why does a loving God allow pain and suffering in our lives? Why am I the one who is suffering? The answer to those questions is found in God's Word. They are not always simplistic, but to the believing heart, to the one that's submissive to the sovereign God, the answers are sufficient even when the pain itself seems almost unbearable. I think it's funny how often the world is upset with why do the seemingly good people prosper. I have one book in my library that goes the other direction. It's written by John Gerstner. And instead of being titled The Problem of Pain, it's titled The Problem of Pleasure. And its subtitle is Why Good Things Happen to Bad People. We don't usually go that direction. We don't even ask that question. What is it that Paul would have us to do when there's suffering in this way? I want you to see, starting in verse 8, this concept of participation. Here it's participation in Paul's pain. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we've experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Why does Paul share his pain? Doesn't he know that might discourage some people? Doesn't he know that if they see that there's an apostle that's struggling, that they might be shaken? Listen, there are tons and tons of pastors who have embraced the idea that they could never share with anybody the fact that they are struggling, lest they think they will affect other people's faith. I want to go at it the other direction. I've told you often in this church that if you're looking for a perfect church, don't come to Seacrest, because it's got lots of problems, and most of its problems start with its pastor. And everybody goes, ha, 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 ha. And I go, no, you don't understand. This is a reality. God's people struggle with afflictions, with trials, and with troubles. The Apostle Paul struggles with these things, and he shares with the Corinthian church. He says, I want you to know. I want you to know that I was so utterly burdened, it was beyond my strength. I despaired of life. Listen, if you could see into pastor's studies on Friday afternoons when they're supposed to be wrapping up the sermon, knowing that they are called by God to impart a brilliant explanation of God's magnificent work in the lives of believers, and they're going, God, I don't know what to say. If you could see what happens to pastors when they're going to the hospital to visit those who are in trouble, you see, I'm talking about more than 2 years ago, and they're going, I don't know how to comfort somebody in this trial. This is beyond me. We need to be more open and honest about the struggle that's going on. Paul shares his pain. It's not that he's seeking sympathy. Neither is he trying to boast, saying, hey, look at everything that I'm suffering with. His intention isn't to cause them pain. There are at least two reasons why Paul shares his afflictions. The first is that he's concerned that they would have an accurate view of the Christian life, that they would not enter into the foolishness of thinking that when you become a Christian, suddenly every problem, every trouble, every struggle simply disappears. In fact, on almost every page of Scripture, God tells us that in this world we will have trouble. Paul isn't about to join with that lie that is current in many churches today, suggesting that Christians, as long as they have enough faith, are going to be exempt from trouble, that God's plan is always for health, wealth, and prosperity. Listen, the gospel goes so much deeper than just a relief from temporal pain. It's about the whole of life, both painful and pleasant, put into the framework of peace and joy because we belong to Christ and we are loved by him, and nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And if we're honest, we need to acknowledge that the gospel doesn't take away the present pain, But neither are we required to play the part of the silent stoic and never mention it. So Paul says, I want you guys to know what the Christian life is really like. I even despaired of life. And second, Paul wants them to know how he is doing because he's a member together with them of the body of Christ. And so we are united together in Christ in ways that we rarely understand the depth of. It's the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the communion of the saints. It's the fellowship of the body. Paul described it in Ephesians chapter 3, saying, we're members of the same body, and we bear one another's burdens. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. He believed in praying for one another. So Paul, as he's writing to the church in Corinth, he says, I'm not going to be the Lone Ranger. I know that didn't come till later. Hang in there. You're fine with that. He wasn't willing to play the role of the stoic, saying, all is well, even though I hurt. Now, let me be careful. I'm not suggesting we all become maudlin sharers of every hangnail and every disappointment, and all we do is sit and tell each other our troubles. But I am suggesting that we rarely understand the significance of the value of Christian fellowship and prayer. And in foolish pride, we try to go it alone. And so in our pain, we isolate ourselves from the very ones that God has given us to encourage us. And if you do it long enough, you start lying not only to others about how you're doing, but you start lying to God about how you're doing as well. So you become to God the same we are with one another. I'll ask you, how are you this morning? And almost everybody's going to say, fine. Are you really? And when I say that, the joking response is, how much time do you have? And the answer to that question should be, as much as you need, brother or sister in Christ, for God has made us members together of the body of Christ, where we bear one another's burdens, where we build each other up, where we pray for one another, where we understand that we are united to Christ in every way. But if you deny it long enough, you're going to start saying to God, when God says, how are you doing, son? I'm fine. You want to hear a giggle from heaven. Laughter at the lie. Remember, he already knows. We can be fully open with him. So Paul invites the church to participate in his sufferings, just as he affirmed in verse 5, as we looked at last week, that he had shared in Christ's sufferings. Share your pain, participate in the pain of God's people. But let me ask a question that we don't want to hear. How bad can it get? Look at the parameters of Paul's pain. Again, verses 8 and 9. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Paul lays out the depths of his pain. In all honesty, while we may be prepared for the reality of experiencing some suffering, it's the extent that's spoken of here that frightens us, utterly burdened, beyond our strength, despairing of life, receiving the sentence of death. How bad can it get? It can get worse than you can handle. I can't tell you the number of times I hear God's people say, the Bible says God won't give you any more than you can handle. Okay, those who believe that that's in the Bible, raise your hand. God won't give you any more than you can handle. I'm putting you on an awful spot here because I believe that God every single day gives us more than you can handle. What God promises is to give us grace sufficient for every need. God promises his presence as we go through it. He gives us his power to deal with it. He continues his work, his promises that his grace will be sufficient. But if you think that God won't give you any more than you can handle, then you think that you just can brave it through the troubles that come. Paul says he couldn't. He says he despaired of life. For whatever reason, there are a group of famous individuals that I don't know at all, but for whatever reason, God's laid them upon my heart to pray for. So just odd ones. And a number of years ago, it was for Aaron Hernandez. Y'all know his story? Former New England Patriots star, goes from an athlete with a $40 million a year contract to a convicted murderer serving in prison. Paul, in the book of Philippians, talks about what he once thought made him a standout. Talks about his having been born of the tribe of Benjamin, having been circumcised on the third day. He talks about the training he received, all the things that made him great. But after he comes to Christ, do you remember what happens instead? He says, whatever gain I had, I now count as a loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the passing greatness of knowing Christ as my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I'm not going to reread them, but do you remember last week I read four sections out of this letter where Paul enumerated his troubles? Okay, that would take us past the hour and lunch would get cold, so I'm not going to this. But so that you understand the degree of his afflictions, here he says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life. And there are some of you, if you heard somebody say that, you'd be thinking, this guy's really in trouble. We need to Baker Act this guy. How are you, Paul said? How are you, Paul? Someone asked, and he says, I feel like I'm on death row. He says, I'm finished. The pain can be so deep, whether it's the pain of a disease or a broken relationship, having a prodigal or a sick. Somebody might accuse Paul of exaggeration, but I hear in him an echo of what Jesus was experiencing in Gethsemane when Jesus said, my soul is overwhelmed, sorrowful even to the point of death. There is purpose we see in this pain. Not to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Scripture gives a series of reasons why we may experience affliction. We're going to see many of them in our study here of 2 Corinthians. But I want to focus on the one that Paul identifies in this text. He knows why God had deadly peril, sense of being his strength, a sense of being under the sentence of death. He knows what it is, and he writes, it's to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul says, God has brought me to the very brink of death in order that I might trust in the one who raises the dead. God wanted him to abandon his self-reliance and instead put his trust in God. Boy, that's a challenge for us because we've been raised in a world that's filled with the concept of self-reliance. Remember Ralph Waldo Emerson's treatise on self-reliance? Trust thyself. Every heart vibrates to that iron string. I always wanted to respond to that till the string breaks. William Ernest Hensley's Invictus replies, I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. That's the very trait that sends many a soul to hell, thinking they're so self-reliant that they can earn God's favor and take a pass on the Savior. So self-reliant that they think they can make up for their sin and reject the one who bore the penalty for their sin on the cross in favor of their own efforts of penitence. So self-reliant that they think they will one day get their act together and be able to stand for God, before God and say, I got it right. Self-reliant that they think they can endure the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune when in reality, unless the gracious hand of God is upon us, our heart won't beat its next beat. Our lungs won't take the next breath. Our eyes won't take the next blink. Our next step will be our last. Paul speaks of this theme later in chapter 4, when he says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing greatness belongs to God and not to us." What is Paul trying to do? He's saying, instead of trusting self, instead of trusting others, it is God with whom we must deal. Someone once said, "I've often been driven to my knees in prayer because I had nowhere else to go." Can I suggest, rather than looking for everywhere else you might go, why don't you start with your knees, on your knees in prayer? Someone has written, "For every one prayer that rises to God in days of prosperity, 10,000 rise in days of adversity." Why don't we begin to praise Him and pray and rely on Him in good and bad days? This is the theme that we learned about in Proverbs 3. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." Peter affirms it in 1 Peter 4:19, saying, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." See, the message of the gospel is one of utter reliance upon Christ, not only for salvation, but for all of living, knowing that we cannot contribute the smallest thing to our salvation. It is in Him that we have put our trust. And Paul says that he's been afflicted in order that he would not rely on himself, but on God who's able to raise him from the dead. I've got this little prayer I love from Juanita Ryan. "You invite my full trust. I do not have to know it all, understand it all, figure it all out. I often strive to control things that are not in my control. I try to figure out matters that are beyond my understanding, but I can let go of my attempts to be in charge. I can let go of reliance on myself and begin to rely on You instead. You know, You see, You understand, and You invite me to lean on You, to let You guide me. Teach me to give up self-reliance. Teach me to trust You with my whole heart and to seek Your guidance in all I do." Share your pain that you might benefit from the fellowship of the body. Understand that the parameters of your pain are far more difficult than you think. Remember that there is a purpose in the pain. And then finally, what do I do when the pain is so great? Look at the perspective Paul has in verse 10. "He who delivered us from such deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we've set our hope that He will deliver us again." Part of what we do in the midst of the pain is to remember what God has done in the past. He delivered us from such deadly peril. I'll tell you that we rarely number the times that God has delivered you. Can you rehearse those? Share them with one another. Share them with your children. Second, trust what God will do in the present, not only remembering His mercies of the past, but His present. He says He will deliver us. This is like the psalmist in Psalm 56:3. "When I'm afraid, I put my trust in You." And then third, put your hope in Him for the future, that He will deliver us again. Remember what God's done in the past. Trust what God will do in the present. Put your hope in Him for the future. And then let me wrap it up there in verse 11. Paul writes, "You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many." What does Paul ask for? He asks for prayer. You must help us by prayer. Now listen, this doesn't relieve us from the necessity of providing resources when we're able, or providing company when we're able, or help where we are able, but it returns to the same theme as before. We cannot rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Unless the Lord acts, there will be no removal of the pain. Are we praying for one another? Are we bearing one another's burdens? How can I help you? Pray. Pray for one another. Have we got troubles coming out our ears? Why? So that we might learn to rely on God and not on ourselves. And He is the God who loved us so greatly that He spared no expense. He sent His own Son to die for us. Will He not also care for us in these days of trouble? Let's go to the King. Almighty and most gracious God, there are many in this room that hurt. A hurt so great that they couldn't even speak about it to others without tears being shed and lumps in the throat that choke us up. We pray for your tender mercies to be given to them. We pray that they might find the fellowship that there is in the body of Christ to know that they are not alone, but that we stand together with them. But we pray especially, Father, for each one, for ourselves and for one another, that we might quickly learn to rely upon you. That in the midst of our afflictions, we would not reach out for what this world can offer to change it, but that we would ultimately be looking to you for your grace and your majesty. So for those that hurt, we pray that you will draw them close to yourself, that you will wrap your arms around them and remind them that they are loved, and that ultimately you make all things well when you bring us into your presence without spot and with great joy. Increase our faith, we pray, in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Our closing hymn.